2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. I want us to read this together. Everybody together. The college verse, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Everybody together. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Thank you very much. You may be seated. In the Roman Empire, there were two types of provinces. First of all, there was what was called a senatorial province. And this province was surrendered to the authority of Rome. So Rome didn't think it necessary to send an ambassador to such a province. On the other hand, there was what was called an imperial province. And this province was not surrendered to the authority of Rome. So Rome sent an ambassador to that kind of province to ensure that insurrection would not break out. Ladies and gentlemen, the longer that I live, the more I'm convinced that we are living in an imperial province, a province that is at enmity with God. Now, we sing the song, "He's got the whole wide world in his hands." I have a question. Who is he? He is not God. He is Satan. 1 John 5 and verse 19. We know that the whole world lies in the hands of the wicked one. And ladies and gentlemen, this is not the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of Satan. But one day, Revelation 11, 15, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Philippians 3 and verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We sing the song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up for me somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Every day of my life, I mean this sincerely, I look more forward to going home to be with the Lord." And I want to say, if you can feel at home in this world, you're not right with God. The songwriter said, "I am a stranger here within a foreign land. My home is far away upon a golden strand. Ambassadors to be of realms beyond the sea, I'm here on business for my King." Many times I tell my wife when we'll come home from a meeting, I'll say, "Honey, what we are doing is the only thing in life that is really important." Now listen carefully. Here is the way Webster describes an ambassador. He says, "An ambassador is a minister of the highest rank, afforded by his sovereign or government as the official representative to a foreign government or sovereign." Now, folks, let that sink in. If we are ambassadors for Christ, we are representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that's something we ought to get excited about. Pastor, I preach in Christian schools, and I see kids getting excited about designer clothing. I see them getting excited about sports and having pennants hanging up in their gym. I see them getting excited about Grand Am automobiles, but I don't see many of them getting excited about the fact there are over 1 billion people out, or 3 billion people out there tonight that have never one time heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I don't see them getting excited about the fact that we have been called to be a representative of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the year 2000, in December, I went to China for 11 days. It was a couple weeks before Christmas. And as we entered Beijing, the guide said, "In China, there are between 1.4 and 1.6 billion people." Now, I know you and I don't think in those terms, but let me simplify that for you. Do you know in the day of Christ, there were 200 million people on earth? It wasn't until 1650 that the population reached 500 million. In 1830, the population for the first time in the world reached 1 billion, 1830. And in China today, there are 1.4 to 1.6 billion. We saw the Santa Clauses, we saw the Christmas trees and all the ornaments, but you know what? There was no Jesus Christ. And we've got people in Washington tonight that would love to have a United States of America, a Christmas with no Jesus Christ. And as I was there 11 days, I was overwhelmed thinking, most of these people will go through their entire lives never one time hearing the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Young people, please listen to me. My heart has never been more burdened in my 72 years of living than it is tonight about this fact. We have less young people going away to Christian colleges to train to serve God than we did before the advent of the Christian school in the 60s. And my attitude about the Christian school is this. It is only for one reason. It is to train young people to go out and serve God. And if a Christian school does not put out young people to serve God, there is no reason for its existence. Listen carefully. In 1954, I went to Bob Jones Academy as a sophomore in high school. When I left home as a 15-year-old boy, my dad said, "Son, if you go to Bob Jones, I will not send you one penny." In the 3 years I was in the academy, my daddy did not send me one penny. In the 4 years I was in the university, one weekend my daddy broke his word and he sent me $5. In 7 years, my daddy sent me a total of $5. But ladies and gentlemen, as I was there in 1954, there were 1,200 preacher boys. I was president of the preacher boys class in 1960. There were 1,000 preacher boys. You know how many there are today? Between 300 and 400. I told the pastor this, that in the 1960s, Tennessee Temple and Bob Jones University had a combined total of about 2,000 preacher boys. You know how many they have combined today? About 400. I told him that I preached at Maranatha Baptist Bible College almost every year, the first 10 years of their existence. And I would hear Dr. Cederholm get up and say, "Listen, 95% of our graduates are in full-time Christian service." I preached there 2 years ago in April. And my good friend Chuck Phelps, who was president that time, said this. He said, "Ron, we have between 800 and 900 students." And he said, "Only 14% are training for the ministry." And I could chronicle school after school after school after school who used to put out preachers, and they're not putting out preachers anymore. And the more liberal arts oriented we become in our Christian colleges, the less young people we're putting out for the ministry. Pastor, every Sunday morning, I pray for pastors. I let the first day of first letter of each day be a guide as to whom I should pray for that day. And S Sunday, I pray for shepherds. And I never pray for pastors on Sunday, but what I think this, where are their replacements coming from? Most of the men I pray for are in their 50s or later. And I don't see very many young men who will say, like a 15-year-old young boy said when he heard Dr. Bob Jones Sr. Traits across that platform. I said, "Dear God, I don't care about cars. I don't care about brick houses. Live or die, I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." And my prayer is when I go a week of meetings in a church, that God will put a fire in a young man's heart. And he'll say, "Live or die, I'm going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now listen carefully. I know we can get bogged down with statistics. But after the Second World War, there was an avalanche of young people going away to Bible college to train for the mission field. Are you listening? By the 70s, we had 43,000 evangelical missionaries around the world from the United States of America. All right, now, 1994, 33,000 came home from the mission field, never to go back again, leaving a workforce of 10,000 missionaries. In 1994, in our Christian colleges that you and I would recommend, there were 5,000 young people training to go to the mission field. You know what we're told about that? For every 10 that train, there's only one that gets there. Here's the bottom line, folks. We brought 33,000 missionaries home from the field, and we replaced them with 500. I tell our young people this. If I were a young person sitting where you're sitting, and I knew then what I know now, my attitude would be this. Dear God, I am going to spend my life on a mission field somewhere unless you stop me. I want to speak to you tonight on the qualities of the ambassador. Three things about the ambassador. Number one, his ability. He must be trained. He must be trained. Now listen carefully. Training is not confined to 4 years in the confines of a Bible college. But training is a lifetime experience. Did you get that? Hey, here's my philosophy about training. Every stage of my life is a training ground to get me to the next level. And whether or not I ever get to the next level is determined by how I respond in my present training ground. And I'm convinced of this. Even before I was saved, Pastor, God was training me for what I'm doing right now. You say, where do you get that? Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them, get it, who shall be heirs of salvation? And even before I was saved, God was molding me. I told my wife this. God is responsible for anything that comes out of my ministry. Why in the world should a person get proud of his abilities? God gave him those abilities. They come from God. There's nothing to get proud about. It's all God. It's all God. What did John the Baptist say? He must increase, but I must decrease. So training is a lifetime experience. And I'll tell you something. The reward is not reckoned by how I started the race 50 years ago. The reward is determined by how I end the race. 2 John in verse 8, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which you have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Do you know it is possible for me to drop out on God tonight and lose the reward of 50 years of serving God? And the reward is not determined by how I started. The reward is determined by how I end. God's man and God's woman must be trained, a lifetime experience. For instance, Exodus 13 and verse 7, and by the way, let me say this, we do not short circuit God's training for us. And today we live in a fast food society, we want everything quickly. I want to say you don't train to serve God by sitting in your living room watching videos and writing down some answers on paper. You don't train to serve God like that. And our academic dean tells our young men this, if you short-circuit your training, you are cheating the people to whom you will be ministering someday. And that's the truth. And you will find in the Bible, wherever there was a shortcut in training, it always wound up in disaster. For instance, Exodus 13 and verse 17, it says, but God led them, the children of Israel, not through the way of the Philistines, though that was near. Why? Lest peradventure when they see war, they repent and they turn back to Egypt. Now, it wasn't the will of God for the children to wander around in the wilderness 40 years in unbelief. But here's an interesting thing. In Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2, it was an 11-day journey from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea by way of Mount Seir. An 11-day journey, that was a shortcut. But God didn't lead them through the shortcut. Now, God had a 2-year training program. Why? that when they crossed the Jordan River and they went into the land of Canaan, they would be prepared to meet the enemy. And I want to say, a person who is not trained properly will not be prepared to meet the enemy. Then I think of Moses himself. Two verses almost contradictory about Moses. Acts 7 and verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed. Do you know, for 40 years, Moses was groomed to be the next Pharaoh of the land. Hey, he had access to the finest private tutorage of his day. He was waited on hand and foot. There were times when he would walk out the door and people would fall down on their faces and do obeisance to him. But then you come to Numbers 12 and verse 3. And it says, now the man Moses was very meek above all men that were upon the face of the earth. Now how do you correlate those two verses? Moses was mighty in word and in deed. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Listen to me. He did not become the meekest man on the face of the earth 40 years in the palace. He became the meekest man on the face of the earth on the backside of the desert for 40 years. That was his seminary. Do you know Moses went from the highest to the lowest? Genesis 46 and verse 34 says, now shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. He went from the highest to the lowest, and Moses realized before he could be used of God, he had to be trained. And you know there was training even in the life of Jesus. Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and man. Have you ever wondered this? Why wasn't it that Jesus did not preach a message or do a miracle in the first 30 years of life? Why? A lot of people died and went to hell during those 30 years. I believe here's the principle. In the Old Testament, the Levite would train from 20 to 30. At the age of 30, he would serve. He would serve from 30 to 50. And at the age of 50, he would teach the younger Levites. Interesting principle. You know, I did not know anything about this, but I started Ambassador Baptist College when I was 50 years old. Bob Jones Sr. started Bob Jones University when he was 50 years old. You know what my consuming motivation is? To spend time with the younger Levites. Pastor, I never preach in a revival meeting and hear that there's a young evangelist in town in another church, but what I will call him up. And I'll say, hey, I understand you're in so-and-so for a meeting. I'm at Blessed Hope. Why don't we get together for breakfast? I've been in this thing 50 years, and I'll spend as much time with you answering questions as you would like. And I challenge preachers when I preach to a preacher's meeting. You preachers with gray hair need to befriend a young preacher. And you need to spend time with him. You need to take him out to breakfast once a month. Let him ask you questions. I believe this with all my heart. The reason why the Bill Hybels and the Rick Warrens are getting them is because those Levites in my age group, we are not spending time with the younger Levites. So number one, his ability must be trained. Number two, his authority. His message is not his own, but that of his sovereign. Oh, I like that. Hey, there is nothing in the message of Ron Comfort that can make a drunkard sober. There is nothing in the message of Ron Comfort that can make a harlot pure. But I'll tell you what, there is something in the message of my heavenly sovereign that can transform a life. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. For my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in power and in the demonstration of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5, but we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. I tell our evangelist young man this. I say, listen, you need to memorize Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. I said, here's the reason. You will preach your heart out, and it will be like batting your head against the wall. And you'll go back to your trailer or your motel room or the house where you're staying, and you'll be defeated. You'll lie there and toss and turn all night long, saying, "Lord, why? Lord, why?" Here's what Isaiah 55, 10, 11 says. "As the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh that bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater," get it? "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." I say, boys, every time you preach this book, something has happened. You don't have to see it. The promise of omnipotence is on it. Every time the man of God opens the word of God, something has happened. Hallelujah. Psalm 138 in verse 2. "I will worship toward thy holy hill and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." Get it? "For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." You know, the only thing on planet earth God's exalted above his name is this book right here. Psalm 12 and verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the first of the earth, purified seven times." Psalm 19 and verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Psalm 119, 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, 105. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, verse 130. "The entrance of thy word giveth light, O Lord. It giveth understanding unto the simple." Psalm 119, verse 140. "Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it." Psalm 119, verse 160. "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Proverbs 30 and verse 5. "Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield unto them that put their trust in him." Isaiah 40 and verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Jeremiah 23, 29. "Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock into pieces?" Matthew 24, 35. Mark 13, 31. Luke 21, 33. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Hallelujah for the book. I remember in 1966, in the second week of December, we were in a meeting in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Now, folks, you have to have bats in your belfry to preach the second week of December in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. The snow was 2 feet deep. My wife was expecting a baby, and I had a 103-degree temperature. I preached every night with a 103-degree temperature. There was a man who owned a filling station by the name of Skip Bosco. And the pastor really got burdened for him. He came to Skip and he said, "Skip, I want you to come to our revival meeting." He said, "I don't want that junk. I'm not coming." He said, "I want you to hear our evangelist, Ron Comfort." He said, "Ron Comfort, that's a Hollywood name." He said, "I'm not coming to hear a Hollywood evangelist preach." But he kept after him. And so Skip told his wife, he said, "Honey, let's go to that meeting. And when the service is over, I'll punch out the lights of that evangelist." So Skip and his wife sat in the service that night, and I quoted scripture after scripture, and his defense was broken down. When I gave the invitation, Miss Boskow came to get saved. She went back to look for her husband, couldn't find him. Why? Skip had come forward. A deacon met him at the front and he said, "Skip, why did you come?" He said, "I came to punch out that little preacher's lights." But he said, "I want to get saved tonight." Skip Boskow got saved. He got in an independent Baptist church. That was 1966. I saw Skip 2 years ago in Minneapolis, Minnesota, working in a local church serving God. You know, it wasn't my message, but it was a message of my heavenly sovereign. 1977, I preached in Nuremberg, Germany. And the military men got after their commanding officer, Colonel Willis. And they said, "Colonel Willis, we want you to come to our meeting." So he and his wife came. And the longer that I preached, the angrier Colonel Willis got. He reached over to his wife and he said, "Somebody has told him all about me." And when the service was over, he said, "We will never set foot in that church again." 24 hours later, Colonel Willis came home from work. He said, "Honey, get dressed. We're going to church and we're going to get saved." Colonel Willis got saved. Today he's a chaplain in the military in Tampa, Florida. Not my message, but the message of my heavenly sovereign. I was preaching in Phoenix, Arizona in 1997 in July. Now again, you've got to have bats in your belfry to preach in Phoenix in July. 115 degrees. And you know what they say? It's dry heat. Well, folks, let me tell you something. If you can egg on the sidewalk, it really doesn't matter whether it's wet or dry. It's hot. And you can fry an egg on the sidewalk. And I preached that Sunday morning in this church. There was a young lady who was a member of a Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall for 20 years. And as I quoted Isaiah chapter 53, she said, "I see it. I see it." She said, "The Jehovah, the Old Testament, is the Jesus Christ of the New." And she was born again. Not my message, but the message of my heavenly sovereign. I was preaching in Hawaii in a tent meeting. 14 churches involved in this tent meeting. We started on a Sunday night. Tent not far from the airport, right off the interstate. And there was a young man there on a Sunday night as we started the meeting, who was a street person. Now, when I say a street person, I mean he lived under the bridge with 28 other street people. You had to get down on your knees to get under that bridge. He told the person that invited him on Sunday night, he said, "By Friday, I will be a dead man." He said, "My wife has left me. She has taken our two children. My in-laws have forbidden me to ever see my children again." He said, "There's nothing to live for. By Friday, I will have committed suicide." He was there Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, he got saved. He was back Wednesday night, Thursday night. Thursday night, I gave him a Bible. On Friday night, he came back to the meeting. His face lit up like a candle. He said, "Oh, Brother Comfort," he said, "I've been reading my Bible all day long." He said, "What a difference in my life since I came on Sunday night." He said, "I told somebody on Sunday night that I was going to commit suicide this week." He said, "I had no purpose in life." He said, "I've got a purpose now." He said, "I got saved on Tuesday night." And he said, "You know what? I want to be a missionary." He said, "You know what my mission field is? Those 28 street people that live under that bridge with me." What can do that for a man? One night he's going to commit suicide. Another night he says, "I'm going to be a missionary." Only the message of my heavenly sovereign. It's the dynamite of God unto salvation. Number one, his ability. He must be trained. Number two, his authority. His message is not his own, but that of his sovereign. Number three, his attitude. Two things about this. Number one, his attitude is one of surrender. He does not live for his own cause, but for the cause of his sovereign. Did you get that? Hey, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, when Saul of Tarsus got a glimpse of the holiness of God, in Acts 9 and verse 5, he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" When he said that, it was all over, folks. And then in Acts 9 and verse 6, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" You see, here's the key. When he got saved, he surrendered to the authority of the Lordship of Christ. You know, we have a tremendous problem today with authority. And I want to say the problem is not this way, the problem is this way. I believe, ladies and gentlemen, when you surrender to the authority of the Lordship of Christ, then these authorities will fall in their natural places. You had Steve Schwanke here. I talked to Steve on the phone. He came several years ago after he'd gotten out of college. And so Steve, he was a work in progress when he was in college. And his brother warned me. He said, "Now, you're going to get my brother, and he's going to be a work in progress." Well, Steve got into all kind of mischief. And I came to Steve, and I looked him in the eye, and I said, "Steve, I'll tell you what. For your own good, you can't come back to school next semester. You've got to stay out of school. And if you get back at Ambassador, you have to have a recommendation from your pastor that you have been faithful to your local church and you have established a testimony." His dad, Dave Schwanke, is on our board. I was eating breakfast with Dave, and I said, "Dave, I noticed a tremendous difference when Steve came back to school after we told him that he had to shape up in his Christian life." And I said, "You know what the key to that thing was? Your attitude about authority." I said, "If you had not stood behind our authority, it would not have done any good, and Steve would be in his rebellious ways now." And Dave Schwanke said, "Oh, Brother Comfort," he said, "I had no problem with that." He said, "When I was growing up," he said, "my daddy taught me authority." And he said, "Listen, son, if you get in trouble with the authority at school, you're in trouble with the authority at home." Now, you know what you're doing, ladies and gentlemen, when you stand against the authority of a boy or girl in this Christian school? You are standing against God. Did you get that? Romans 13 and verse 1. The powers that be are ordained of God. All the years my girls were in the home, they never heard their mom and dad speak against the authority that God had placed over them. And my dear friend, until you get this straight, you'll never get this straight. A woman who is not in surrender to the Lordship of Christ will not be in submission to her husband. A young person who is not surrendered to the Lordship of Christ will buck the authority of the parents and also the authority of the teachers. When you get this straight, this will be automatic. Acts chapter 20, Paul was getting ready to leave Ephesus. He had labored there for 3 years getting ready to go to Jerusalem. The Miletum elder said, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, they'll kill you, they'll stone you, they'll put you in prison." You know what Paul said? Acts 20, 22 through 24. "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me there, saving the Holy Ghost witnesses that in every city bonds and afflictions abide me." But here's what he said: "None of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus, to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." You know what he was saying? He was saying, "Listen, I don't care if they stone me. I don't care if they put me in prison. My life is not dear unto myself. I settled that on the road to Damascus when I surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. And it is His will that is important." The ambassador does not live for his own cause, but for the cause of his sovereign. All right, number two. His attitude is one of surrender. His attitude is one of service. Listen carefully. He does not live for his own comfort, but for the cause of his sovereign. Did you get that? He doesn't live for his own comfort, but for the cause of his sovereign. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 25 through 27, "And every man that striveth for mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air," get it, "but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself may be a castaway or disapproved." So here's what he said. He said, "You know what? My body is not my master. My body is my slave." He said, "I don't let my body tell me when to get up from the table. I tell my body when I'm going to get up from the table. I don't let my body tell me when to go to bed and when to get up in the morning. I tell my body is not my master, my body is my slave. If my body is my master, when I stand at the judgment seat of Christ, I'm going to be disapproved as far as rewards are concerned." So, the ambassador does not live for his own comfort. How about you? You come home on Wednesday night and you say, honey, I've got a headache. I don't feel like going to prayer meeting tonight. You know what you're saying? You're saying, my body is not my slave. My body is my master. One of the reasons I wanted to go to China, I had read a book many years ago entitled The Church in China. I want to encourage you to look that up on Amazon and try to get that. It is by the author Carl Lawrence, The Church in China. It was one of the most stirring books that I've ever read in my life, and it intensified a desire to someday go to China. I read in that book where there are 90 million people every week that meet in house churches in China. I used to say that in America we had more Christians than the rest of the world combined. When I read that book, I realized that was wrong. And I read in that book where the average house church pastor has spent 17 years in prison. Think of that. 17 years in prison. The 11 days I was in China, I had the privilege of being in the presence of a man they call J.W., house church pastor, that had been incarcerated 3 different times for a total of 6 years. And J.W. right now is on the blacklist. And the next time he is incarcerated, it will mean execution. And everywhere J.W. goes, he has to look over his shoulder. Everywhere he goes, he looks over his shoulder. We were in the hotel in Beijing, and we were talking to J.W. He had to talk in hushed tones because he was afraid the security people were listening to our conversation. He said, let's go to Tiananmen Square. So we went to Tiananmen Square, and there were 2 men in black suits that got on the train with us, and they got off with us, and they were in back of us. And J.W. said, I believe those men are agents, and they're wanting to put me in prison. He said, I want to recommend this, that the Americans go one way and we who are Chinese go another way, because the Americans being with us draw attention to us. And J.W. said this. He stayed in a prison cell about half the size of your platform here with 28 prisoners. And he stayed there day in and day out, and the only time he was taken out of that prison cell was to be tortured. And he, at 38 years of age, is almost blind. Why? Because all he had was a porthole to look out. He said, Brother Comfort, our daily subsistence was 2 ounces of bread. And he said, I had the 28 other prisoners with me. I said, did you get to lead any of them to Christ? He said, yes, I did. He said, I led 26 of the 28 to Christ. I said, well, obviously you had a copy of the Bible. He said, no. He said, the only Bible I had was what I had in my mind and in my heart. I said, well, how did you lead those 26 prisoners to Christ? He said, when they would give me that 2 ounces of bread, I would say, Lord, will you multiply these 2 ounces of bread like you did the loaves and the fishes? And he said, I would share them with those other prisoners. And they saw Jesus Christ in me. I said, what about your family, J.W.? He said, whenever a house church pastor is put in prison, his family usually abandons them. Why? Because they don't want the stigma of a husband or a father being in prison. I said, what about your family? He said, I've got 2 children. And he said, we as a family have decided this, for us to live as Christ and to die as gain. And he said, we are going to keep on serving God even if it may mean execution someday. He said, Brother Comfort, the epitome of torture is that when they find that they cannot break a house church pastor, they will take him out in the blizzard-like weather, naked, totally naked. And they will put an electric helmet on their head. And there are charges of electricity coming out of all sides of that electric helmet. And he said they will stay under that helmet until the guards see the skin peel off of their body. He said, I knew that I was going to face that. So I fasted for 3 days and 3 nights, that when they took that helmet off my head, there would not be a mark on my body as a testimony to the grace of God. He said, they took me out in the blizzard-like weather naked. They put that helmet on my head. And all side of that helmet were charges coming through my body. He said, I stayed under that helmet for hours. And finally the guard said, let's take it off. Let's see how he's responded. And he said, Brother Comfort, when they took that helmet off my head, there was not a mark on my body as a testimony to the grace of God. And he said, those guards said, what manner of person is this? We've never seen anybody respond like that. And I read in this book, among 300,000 Chinese people, there was one Bible owned by an elderly lady. She would take her Bible and turn the pages very carefully. And then when she got through reading it, she would wrap it up in linen cloth to preserve it. She would take it to her house church pastor. He would carefully unwrap it. And as he would read the Word of God, the people would sit there and they would weep because they were actually hearing the very Word of God. I read where many of these Chinese Christians would work an entire year, save their year's wages, and they would walk 300 miles to buy a copy of the Word of God with their year's wages. And you know, I think of how we treat this book. Let me tell you something, folks. We treat this flag with more reverence than we treat this book. You say, what do you mean? Do you know what would happen if that flag were dropped on the ground in the dirt? You know what a military man would do? He would fold it up carefully and burn it because the flag had been desecrated. And you know what I see as I go into gymnasiums? I see Bibles lying all over the floor. That's the Word of God. I want to say a Muslim would not do that. They would not do that. They put the Koran in an exalted position. They would never put the Koran on the floor. One of my preacher boys was preaching in my evangelistic preaching class. And he said, I was in the Honduras on a survey trip. And he said, I sat in service on the front row and I had my Bible on the floor. And he said, a lady from the back row came to the front and she picked up the Bible and she said, sir, that's the Word of God. Please don't put the Word of God on the floor. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think a military man would do if I put that flag on that piano and I piled up things on top of it? They would get angry at me for doing that. But I see kids going to class and their hands are full of books and right on the bottom of that pile is the Bible. Don't put anything on top of the Bible. It's the Word of God. He's exalted above all His name. And I read in that book where an American businessman was in a service like this. He was sitting by an elderly lady. He watched her through the service. She hung on to every word. And after the service was over, he came to her and said, ma'am, may I ask you a question? Do you have a Bible? She said, no, sir, I don't have a Bible. He said, would you like a Bible? She said, you mean I can have a copy of the Bible? He said, ma'am, if you'll follow me to my motel room, I'll give you a copy of the Bible. He said, as they were walking to the hotel, he noticed that her feet were all caved in and her hands were twisted and gnarled. He said, now, I don't mean to embarrass you, and you don't have to answer this question if you don't want to, but he said, I see your feet and your hands, and they're all twisted. He said, is there a reason for that? She said, yes, sir. She said, you see, the state came into my house and they started ransacking my house. And I grabbed my Bible and I said, listen, you can do anything you want to me. You can do anything you want to my house. But she said, please, please don't harm my Bible. It is the only way I have of knowing about my precious Savior, Jesus Christ. So they took her downtown to the town square. They put her up on a pedestal. Stripped her of her clothes. She was stark naked. She put her arms across herself and people thought she was trying to cover her nakedness. But that's not what she was doing. She was clutching her Bible to herself. They took her down from the pedestal. They put her down face forward, spread-eagled on the ground. They took her Bible, tore it out page by page, lit a match and made a bonfire out of the pages of the Bible. And then they took a large hammer and they began to beat her hands and beat her feet until they were nothing but pulp. And I say that to say this in closing. When I come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, I get the same overwhelming feeling. Listen carefully. Paul says that five times he was beaten with 39 stripes. You know how they did that? They tied his hands to a ring. They tied his legs to a ring. So his body would be spread eagle. They would beat him 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. Five times his body was cut to rivets. Three times he was beaten with rods. Pastor, I didn't know what that meant until I went to Kenya, Africa. And when we were in Kenya, they told us that many times a criminal has his choice of a sentence. He can either choose so many years in prison or to be beaten with a rod. You know what they said about that? When a person is beaten with a rod, he generally winds up insane. He's generally rendered unable to have children the rest of his life. And whenever they have a choice with a rod or years in prison, they always choose years in prison. Three times, Paul was beaten with a rod. He was left outside the city of Lystra for dead after being stoned. You know how they did that? They put him in a ditch. And a man would go and get the biggest rock he could carry and thrust it on the body of Paul. When they thought Paul was almost dead, five or six men got the biggest boulder they could carry. They dropped it on his skull and on his breastbone to crush his skull to finish him off. And Paul said, I've suffered perils in the deep, perils in the wilderness, perils of my own countrymen, perils in the city. Why? Because he was not living for his own comfort, but for the cause of his sovereign. May I ask you, what kind of an ambassador are you tonight? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. As my wife comes to the piano and plays, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. I want to ask you this question tonight. Has God spoken to your heart tonight as a Christian? And you'd say, Brother Comfort, God the Holy Spirit has put his finger on some things in my life that as his ambassador, I need to get right. Would you pray for me? I know I'm saved, but I'm not the kind of ambassador I ought to be. God has dealt with my heart tonight, and I need to get some things right with God. Pray for me as a Christian. Slip up your hand, please. God bless you all over. God bless you all over. All over. All right, listen carefully. Are there some in here tonight that would say, Brother Comfort, I realize the purpose for which God has put me here on earth is to serve Him. And tonight, on August the 7th, 2011, I am surrendering my life for full-time Christian service. Tonight, on August the 7th, 2011, I am surrendering my life for full-time Christian service. Would you pray for me? Slip up your hand, please, right now. God bless you, young man. Thank you. God bless you, young lady. Thank you. God bless you back there. That's three. Somebody else. Preacher, tonight I'm surrendering my life for full-time Christian service. Would you pray for me along with these three? Anybody else? God bless you, young lady on the second row. That's four. Anybody else? Tonight I'm surrendering my life for full-time Christian service. Would you pray for me along with these four? Anybody else? Anybody else? God bless you back there. That's five. Thank you. Anybody else along with these six? Pray for me tonight. I'm surrendering my life for full-time Christian service. Anybody else? Anybody else? All right. You five or six that raise your hand, would you kindly lift your head and look at me just a moment, please? Now, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you just to come and kneel at this altar, but I want you to come and take this preacher's hand. Pastor, can we have somebody pray with each one of these that come? and instruct them as to what they need to do. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to say, Pastor, tonight I'm giving my life for full-time Christian service, and we'll have somebody pray with you and encourage you as to what you need to do now that you've surrendered for full-time service. God bless you. You can put your heads down. Father, almost every day of our life we're reminded that time is short. We don't have much time. And Lord, everywhere we go, it's the same scenario. The harvest is plenteous, but the labors are few. And Lord, I pray that these five or six young people that have raised their hands tonight will have written on their minds with indelible ink that on August the 7th, 2011, they let go of the reins of their life and surrendered them to the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And I pray that as a result of this service tonight, that there will be young men and young ladies that will have the attitude, live or die, I'm going to serve God with my life, the only thing that is really important in life. Lord, so many tonight have raised their hands and they said, we know we're ambassadors for Christ, but we've got some things as His representative that we need to work on. And I pray that there will be Christian people that will leave this service tonight with a different direction and a different outlook on life, living in view of the judgment seat of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray.